Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to be together with Your people. We thank You that, Lord, You promise us that when we gather together in Your name, that You, Lord, rejoice to give good things to us. As we ask You to bless us with Your Word. Teach us, give us Your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply these things to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see these things more in line with how You see them and to be able to believe them ourselves, but also to share them with others, that we might be a light to those around us who are struggling. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, well, we're... I didn't fix the new title. Did I not? No. It's not How the Holy Spirit Guides Christians. That's the title from 2 weeks ago. Tonight is the role of the church in the counseling process. So I forgot to change the title there. Apologize for that. The role of the church in the counseling process. This is our last week on biblical counseling on Wednesday evenings. Next week, I'll be doing a one-off Bible study. And then the following week, I'll be starting up a series, expositional, really trying to help train all of us in how to study the Bible by looking at Genesis 1 to 11. We've done that years ago, and it's been a while since I taught through Genesis 1 to 11. And I want to do it again, and it's going to go along with a new study we have for our children, grades 1 to 5, on Wednesday night. They're going to be learning music during part of the time, but part of the time they're going to be having an inductive Bible study on Genesis 1 to 11, where they are learning from Precept Ministries, Precept Books, how to study the Bible. And Patty is going to be leading that along with some helpers for that. That class. So really excited about our kids learning how to study the Bible. So we're going to be doing the same thing on Wednesday nights that they're doing, but at a little different level, a little different pace. But hopefully it'll be an encouragement to sort of be on the same page. If you have kids in that age, you could be reinforcing what they're learning, asking them about it, and talking about the same things with kind of a freshness together. So anyway, that's going to start on September 4th. So next week, we'll continue what we're doing with the kids through the summer, which is mainly just more music and fun kind of thing. And now we get back into the Bible study on the 4th, along with some music. We're talking about doing an hour and a half for Wednesday night because for a couple of reasons. One, the counseling practicum needs an hour and a half for what they need to do. But for our children's program to have what they need, we think an hour and a half is a good idea for them. So that means 45 minutes of Bible study and 45 minutes of music to get ready for the Christmas musical. So we're thinking of leaving it at 6:45, going to 8:15, and ending promptly at 8:15. And of course, if we don't end promptly, you have our permission to get up and leave, of course, if you want to. You always have that anyway. You don't have to ask our permission, right? But just so you have our blessing, I guess, is what we'd say. Not permission, our blessing. Do that. But we're really planning on ending at 8:15. We considered possibly moving it to 6:30 to 8, but our kind of leaning is it's harder for people to get here that early for the meal because you got to move the meal earlier then. You got to stop eating at 6 or stop feeding people at 6 instead of now the kitchen closes at 6 now. It would close then at 5:45. Is that right? It would close at 6 if we had to change it earlier. So you could not get any food after 6. Now you can get it till 6:15. Well, the only negative is we go to 8:15. So, and if, you know, we understand if you need to leave early or whatever, that's understandable. That's where we are. We're happy to hear feedback right now. So we got a couple of weeks till we start that new program. We're going to be announcing it. If you have some thoughts about that, feel free to share them. We'll take them into account, and we'll let you know of our plans going forward. Okay. So what role should the church play in the counseling process? And there in the handout, you've got a handout, the first section there, in the introduction, the question, where should counseling take place? Where should Christians go for help with psychological problems? Now, we really know the answer to this. If you've been coming for long, you know what the answer is. But we want to talk about why we know what the answer is, so that we're more convinced in our own hearts, so that we can be a part of the process of helping one another. We know where to go when we need help. We know where to help other people know to go when they need help. And we know how to help one another. So the question is where? Where should counseling take place? Where should Christians go for help with counseling or with psychological problems? And number one, again, is where counseling ought to happen. That's the first point. Where? Where counseling ought to happen? And the answer is the church. Counseling ought to happen in the church. For us as a church, we're getting used to that idea, but that's a really foreign concept to many, many people who would call themselves evangelical Christians, many of whom are genuine believers, love the Lord, love the Word, and yet they would not think that counseling ought to be happening in the church. But we believe biblically, it's really just obvious. A careful reading of the New Testament makes clear that this is where it should be happening, in the church. And to help us unpack this a little bit, the meaning, the first A, point A, the meaning of the word psychology. Just helpful to just even look at this. The meaning of the word psychology. Psychology comes from two Greek words, psyche, which looks like psyche in English, but the Y is actually an upsilon in Greek. And so it's translated psyche in Greek, but in English, psyche. So we'll just go ahead and use the English since it's got it. Psyche plus logos is how you get the word psychology. Psyche plus logos. Well, logos, you probably know, means the study of. Biology is the study of life. Geology is the study of the earth. Psychology is the study of the soul. The study of the soul. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. Psychology is the study of the soul. How does anyone hope to study the soul rightly without going to the Word of God? How can you possibly... What's that? No, it's the study of the soul. Psyche means soul. That is the Greek word for soul. So it's the study of the soul. We understand biblically the soul is another... Remember how I talked about when we were talking about the heart? That basically, biblically, you can say heart equals soul. You might use the congruent sign, you know, that you remember from math, like congruent, it's like an equal sign with a little wiggly thing over it. So it's like basically equal, but not really equal exactly. You could say heart equals soul equals spirit equals inner man. The Bible uses these different words to describe the same thing. And the word psyche, soul, is talking about the inner man, the non-material part of a person. And we also understand, as we look at the Scripture, and we see what the heart and what the soul are made up of. Yeah, the soul's made up of thinking, but it's also made up not just of thinking, it's made up of wanting, your desires, your wanting, and it's made up of choosing. So it's made up of your mind, your will, your emotions, your affections. Your mind, your will, your affections make up the soul. Well, that's what, just to put that back in context, but the psychology is the study of the soul. How do your thinking and your wanting and your choosing, how does it work? How do you fix it when it's messed up? Well, who made the soul? God made the soul. So, and God gave us a book in which He tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, what? So that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. He says He's given us the Word, He's given us the Bible, all of Scripture, and every piece of, every part of Scripture, everything that is written is profitable to do this. And it does it these four ways. It teaches, it reproves, it corrects, it trains. And what's all that is doing is making any man of God, any person of God, any woman of God, any child of God, it's making them adequate, thoroughly furnished, giving them everything they need to do what? To live a life that God wants them to live. In other words, to manage their soul well in their life. So the sufficiency of Scripture, actually the word there, I meant to put the purpose of Scripture. You could put sufficiency. I was in my outline, I put the purpose of Scripture. What is the purpose of Scripture? It is to thoroughly furnish everything you need in your soul to please God. It's comprehensive. It's everything that we need. So sufficiency works well. The purpose of Scripture, in a sense, is the sufficiency of Scripture. It's to give us everything we need for life and godliness. So God made the soul, then He gives us a book in which He tells us everything you need is there. See, the place where Scripture is to be found. So where do you go to get the Word of God? Well, you say, well, the Bible. Well, that's true. But 1 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul says that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. He tells Timothy, I've written these things so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the church. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar is that which lifts something up, supports, like a column supports a building. That's what a pillar does. The pillar holds it up. The word support is a word which can be translated, well, it comes from a verb which means to stabilize, and it means the ground or basis or foundation. So these two words come together to say that which grounds the Scripture and lifts it up and supports it in a stable and firm way. The church is there to lift up the Word of God. So if you have a soul problem, if I have a soul problem, what we need is the Word of God. Where do you go to get a soul problem fixed? You go to the church because the church is the place where the Word of God is. It's the place where God has ordained to lift up His truth, His Scripture. So it's that simple, but that's why it's where we should go. And it was for the first 1900 years of church history, really, first 1900 years of church history, it was understood that the church was the place. And that the ministry of pastors was the care of souls, the cure of souls. In fact, Sigmund Freud, in his early writings, when he's talking about what he wanted, you know, he basically inventing psychotherapy, right? What he wanted psychotherapists and psychologists to do, you know what he said? We are to be pastors of the soul. He understood that the care and cure of souls belong to pastors. And he was trying to take it away from that realm and secularize what everyone knew happened in the church. Now, we come on the other side of that and we're like, many people today could never imagine going to their pastor with some major psychological problem. Right? It's because we've been, you know, a fish doesn't know he's wet. We've been brought up in this new way of thinking. But it's a way of thinking that's very foreign to the pages of Scripture. The Bible assumes that since God made the soul and He's given us His Word that is to equip us in everything we need to live a life in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, in whatever challenge we find ourselves, is able to equip us for every good work. This is sufficient. So that's the purpose of Scripture, the place where Scripture is to be found, the church. So where should counseling ought to happen? Where counseling ought to happen is the church. Now, let me say something about this. One of my favorite Dr. Mack stories. We all love Dr. Wayne Mack, and we wish he could come home more regularly. I was talking to somebody today, a pastor friend, who said, hey, is Dr. Mack going to be around anytime? He was reminding me one of his favorite meetings he ever went to was when I had some pastors in the area come and fellowship with Dr. Mack in the other building. We had lunch. Craig made lunch for us, and we had about 12 guys, and he just shared from his experience. And this guy, Aaron Minnikoff, pastor at Mount Vernon, was saying that was one of the most meaningful times I can remember, just hearing him share from his experience. Well, anyway, this is another Dr. Mack story. It's actually one of my favorites because it was one of the most surprising to me when it happened. He's over at my house, and I can't remember who was with me. We were having a conversation, Patty and I, and somebody else was there too, another one of our elders, I think. And he was talking, and you guys, if you've had conversations with Dr. Mack, you know, when he preaches, he's very loud and forceful. When you're in conversation, he can be very soft-spoken. You know, my hearing's not good. So he's talking, he's telling us some stuff about, we're asking of some historical developments and things in the church and everything, and he's talking, and he's like, so I was at a meeting, and Jay Adams, can you guys hear me? Can you hear me in the back? I was at a meeting, and Jay Adams was asked a question. Somebody asked, and they said, Dr. Adams, should every church have a counseling center? And I mean, I'm like straining, I'm listening. I'm kind of, you know how you subtly, you find yourself leaning in? So he's sitting in a chair about as far away from me as Peter is right now. He says, Should every church have a counseling center? No! Every church should be a counseling center! It was exactly what it was like. I mean, I was like just thrown backwards almost. He was imitating Jay Adams, but it was a good imitation of Jay Adams. But that point was powerfully made, and hopefully it's been on you too. Every church should be a counseling center. Not just having one as an addendum, but it's what the nature of the church is. To be a place where the ministry of the Word happens to the cure and care of souls. This is what we're to be about all the time. And it happens in various ways. Sometimes more formal, sometimes much, much less formal. More often, less formal. So, that said, our second point, who should do counseling? Number two, and the answer is the church. It should happen in the church, in the gathered assembly of believers. And who should do the counseling? The church, the gathered assembly of believers. Heath Lambert has a helpful section in his book, A Theology of Biblical Counseling, in his section on the theology of the church, where he talks about this. I borrowed his outline in this section. He basically points out that who should do the counseling in the church? Well, who does it in the church? Well, first of all, A, the office of elder. When you really understand the office of elder and what the Bible says about that, you see that it assumes elders will be doing what we call counseling. Now, let me try to help us out here. I've been thinking about this a lot. There's a problem. Language always creates difficulties. Okay? I mean, what I mean is there are limitations to language. Some words that are very valuable in certain settings are not valuable in others because of connotations and denotations. You know, connotations is kind of the baggage that goes along with a word, not so much what the word expressly says, but baggage that goes along with it. And sometimes the connotations are beneficial and sometimes they're not. I think the word counseling is a word that is mixed in its effectiveness. What I mean by that is, in some ways, we use the word counseling. We probably overuse it in some settings. And it creates some discomfort. Because it's not so much, so clearly a biblical word. What we mean by counseling is very biblical. But the connotations of counseling are not. Some of the connotations of counseling are like clinical, sort of, you've got a problem. I'm the practitioner. It's a clinical sort of relationship. And so that's not descriptive of what body life in the church is. That idea. You see the connotations there. There's some connotative baggage that is not appropriate that we'd like to filter out. But when you use the word, you can't help what people are going to hear. They hear certain things that you don't mean them to hear because they hear the connotations. And I think this is one of the areas. Now, in other ways, the word counseling is very effective, even in its connotations. Let me give you an example. If you're trying to convince someone that the church is where they need help with their problems, then the word counseling, biblical counseling at the church, is a very helpful word. Because counseling speaks of helping someone with significant problems. If you just say discipleship, I've got real problems. I mean, oh, I've got real, like Dr. Matt. Well, I've got real problems. Anyway, sorry. But I mean, I really have problems. I'm not talking about just I need a little help along the way. I've got a major problem. I need counseling. You see what I'm saying? Well, the Bible's where you do that. But so in certain settings, the word counseling is more valuable than others. You just have to be kind of wise about that and thinking about it. And I think that's something that's very biblical itself in how you use words. I mean, this is one of the reasons, for instance, I think that Jesus often didn't answer questions directly. He was often asked questions. He answered a lot of questions with a question. When you read the Gospels and you see this, you know, they ask him, are you the Messiah? He doesn't answer it. Why? Because he knows that the connotative baggage they have associated with that word, that if he simply says yes, he's saying yes to something that's not true. They're saying, are you the deliverer from Roman bondage? Are you the one who's going to be a military victor over Rome? Well, he can't say no because he is the Messiah. But he doesn't say yes either. Well, you've got to be wise about that. I realized this a few years ago when I learned if somebody asks you, are you a Calvinist? I just don't answer a yes or no. And I don't think that's being dishonest because this is what I'll tell them. You know, give me a yes or no answer. No, you tell me what you mean by Calvinist. Because they may mean, and this is often the case, you get asked by that by people who think a Calvinist is somebody who believes that we're all robots and that doesn't believe in evangelism. Are you a Calvinist? You see? So we have to think about that. Be wise. Well, back to words. Now, counseling is a valuable word, and it's appropriate to use it, but just remembering that what we're talking about is not a clinical relationship. We're talking about that kind of real help with problems, but that really is just another word for ministry of the Word. Counseling is the ministry of the Word. And the office of elder is essentially about what? The ministry of the Word. The elders devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, tend my lambs. If you love me, feed my sheep. So, elders are called to the ministry of the Word. And so, this I think is really, I've been thinking about this a lot related to trying to help other pastors see their need to counsel. And I've decided that I'm going to try to really use the phrase ministry of the Word. Because I think what happens is, you tell a pastor, I can speak from experience myself, I mean, I did counseling, but I didn't love doing it. I mean, you know, counseling is hard work, so it's something probably wrong with you if you really love it, just for the sake of loving it. You love helping people. You love seeing God's Word have power. But anyway, so if you say you should be doing counseling, that's easy to say, well, no, that's not my thing. That's what counselors do. But if you understand counseling correctly, it is simply the ministry of the Word. And elders are called to the ministry of the Word. They're called to two types of the ministry of the Word, basically. Two categories. This first two subpoints here. The public ministry of the Word and the private ministry of the Word. The public ministry of the Word is preaching or teaching a Bible study, teaching a home group, preaching, teaching, you know, on Sunday mornings. That's the public ministry of the Word. But that's not the only ministry of the Word that elders are called to. They're also called to the private ministry of the Word. And you see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Acts 20:20, when he's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, listen, for 3.5 years I did not cease, speaking to you and teaching from house to house. What he's talking about is he had a ministry of the Word where he was ministering privately, small group settings or to individuals. He was speaking the Word to them. This is even more true in, or more evident and more visible. We don't have as much of the record of Paul's ministry as we do Jesus. Keith Lambert points out in his book, Jesus is an example, this is a quote from his page 306, Jesus is an example of a biblical teacher who spent far more time counseling than he ever did preaching. Think about that. He spent far more time counseling than he ever did preaching. Now, he's using the word counseling because it's effective, it's right? But he spent far more time in the private ministry of the Word than he did in the public ministry of the Word. I was reading an article by David Powelson recently, and I couldn't locate it today when I was looking back for it. But essentially, and I'm just, this is generalities. He wrote an article, and he was pointing out how, like in 4 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, he had just done a brief study of these 4 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. He said Jesus basically interacted verbally 24 times over these 4 chapters. 4 of those times were the public ministry of the Word. 2 of them were, I forgot what it was, 18 were privately speaking to an individual. Now think about that. 18-4. So Jesus, and you read the Gospels, you see that, he's talking to the woman at the well. He's talking to a rich young ruler. And so God intends us to shepherd souls, not just with the public ministry of the Word, but with the private ministry of the Word, the interpersonal exchange of the Word. And to do that well, it really requires 2 things. I mean, to minister the Word, it's a lot harder, I think, to minister the Word privately than it is publicly. I mean, it's hard to do it publicly. Some people aren't gifted to do it as publicly as others, but it's in some ways it's more challenging privately. And one of the reasons is that the first part of doing the private ministry of the Word is listening well to somebody and really understanding what the need is. And that's a challenge. Knowing how to ask questions, knowing how to really listen, knowing how to push. To show someone enough love that they trust you, and then to kind of push through some of the natural resistance we have. Say, I really care about you. I want to understand. I want to help. And then finding out and discerning what really is the issue in their heart. And then speaking the word that speaks directly to that issue. It's the difference between kind of like a shotgun approach and a rifle shot. You know? Shotgun spray. I think it's your problems over here in this general area. Boom. That's how I've done a lot of counseling through the years. I think your problems over here. Let me give you kind of a mini sermon. Okay. Hope everything's fine. You know, you don't knowingly do that, but that's kind of what I think I did a lot. Rather than learning to keep pressing, asking questions, understanding. And then I think this is what the Lord wants you to see that will really address what's going on in your heart. Well, that is challenging to do, but it's what we're called to do. And particularly the role of pastors, staff elders, is going to major on both ministries of the Word. Probably we're going to do more public ministry of the Word than the average lay elder. But we're also called to do the private ministry of the Word, too. It's not an option to opt out. Because the call to be an elder is called to be a minister of the word. You think about two words here. I don't have these in the outline, so you can kind of add these in or somewhere. But, you know, the word elder, there's three words for the same office in the New Testament. And these three words, you actually, I think biblically, understand the New Testament carefully, you can say elder. It's an equation. Elder equals overseer equals shepherd. Elder equals overseer equals shepherd. Let me just kind of help you out a little bit more here. You could put under, when you say elder equals overseer, you could put under overseer the word bishop. English translation or from a Latin word of the same word, Greek word. Bishop and overseer are the same thing. So elder equals overseer slash bishop equals shepherd slash pastor. The word pastor basically is the Latinized version of the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. So pastor really means shepherd. You can kind of see it in English a little bit because what should a pastor do? He should lead sheep to pasture. You see that same P-A-S-T. So pastor, pasture, a little bit of that in English you can see. Now, so elder equals overseer equals shepherd. The Bible says that the office of elder, which speaks of the maturity of the office, spiritual maturity, they have the element of authority is seen in the word overseer. And an overseer is one who looks over. Literally in Greek, the word episkopeo, epi means upon, skopeo, to watch, to look out, means to scope out. Our word scope comes from that. So you're looking over, you're watching over. It speaks of accountability, that you're accountable for this, management of some designated property or, in this case, group of people. So an overseer is to watch after and look after and to see if there's problems and if there's problems to fix them. Shepherd, what's a shepherd do? This kind of even speaks more clearly of direct responsibility. The shepherd is one who leads the sheep, feeds the sheep, protects the sheep, guards the sheep. So a shepherd looks at the sheep, is constantly taking stock of the sheep. If there's a problem, is helping the sheep deal with their problem. So you have both of those two words. Elder speaks of maturity. It doesn't speak so much of responsibility, but both of the words that speak to what the job is are about looking after and fixing, leading and leading in such a way that if the sheep gets off the stray, you're using your rod and your staff to correct them, right? Both words imply counseling or the ministry of the word. So the role of elder, the role of pastors and staff elders, the role of lay elders is tied up in these words. So the role of lay elders is the same. It's the private ministry of the word, the public ministry of the word. And that's why you have lay elders that teach Bible studies, sometimes preach. But also, who should be equipped in the private ministry of the word? To be an elder is to be a shepherd, is to be an overseer, which means to be someone who can minister the word to people in one-on-one settings. And this is God's provision for His church. This is why He gave some as pastor teachers. The word pastor is again, equals elder equals overseer. You can see this if you look at Acts 20 or 1 Peter 5. What you'll see there, I encourage you to look at it. If you look at Acts 20:17, he says, Paul wrote to the elders of the church in Ephesus and told him to meet him in Miletus. Okay? So who do he write to? He wrote to the elders. When they come to Miletus, he says to them, listen, I'm giving you a charge to shepherd the flock of God. He uses the verb form poimeno, from which poimen is related, the noun shepherd, and it's the verb shepherd. So, wait, I'm an elder. I'm not a shepherd. I'm an elder. No, an elder is a shepherd, you see. Shepherd the flock of God, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All three words right there, in that used interchangeably. Same thing in 1 Peter 5, 1-5. He says to the overseers, among whom I'm also an overseer, or to fellow elders, I'm also a fellow elder. He says, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So shepherd, overseer, elder, saint. Now, so the role of elders, the role of lay elders is the ministry of the word. Now, the second, though, who should do counseling in the church? The church, and that means elders, but also be the Christian community. It's not just that counseling happens from the elders. We're all called to feed each other. We're all called to minister to each other. We're all called to speak the truth in love to one another. So the Christian community, and this is involved in counseling and also supporting counseling. And this is what makes the church the supremely superior to every other model of counseling. Even if you have biblical counseling happening outside the church, where it's solid biblical counseling, where they're really finding out what the problem is, speaking the word to you, private ministry of the word, that's wonderful. But it's counseling in the context of the local church that takes it to like an exponentially greater value. Because of four things. This is Lambert again, points out this. The four ways the church supports the counseling ministry or encompasses the counseling ministry. First is that the church provides a context of worship. So that the counselee, the person with a problem who's being ministered to, is a part of a worshiping community. 1 Peter 2:5 speaks of the fact we're being built into a spiritual house to offer up sacrifices. The idea is we're a temple. We come together. We're part of a temple. We're all about the worship of God, the living God. And so people who have problems, they're still a part of this community. They come together, and here they are united with other believers, lifting up the glory of God. That is powerful in itself to support the counseling process. This is why, if you're counseling someone, you should make sure they're taking advantage of every other opportunity to be seeing God at work in their lives. One of the sad things is sometimes counselees, when they're getting counseled, they're tired, they're exhausted, they're dealing with problems, and they don't come to church. As a counselor, you should fire them if they don't turn that around, because they don't really want to get well if they're going to do that. No, you got to help them understand. Fire them. That's even another word that's not a good connotation. You should encourage them strongly to come to church, because they need worship, right? The second thing is they need fellowship. Ephesians 4, 1-6 speaks about the unity, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The idea that we are a part of something. There's power in the connection with other believers who love God and who are fighting against sin. Because really, counseling, ministry of the word, is about the fight against sin in the life of the believer. And there's something incredibly beneficial about fighting against sin alongside other people who are fighting against sin. It's just, you realize that there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Other people are battling. And to be able to know that in a real experiential way, because what is Satan's goal is always isolate from the herd. It's like a lion seeking whom may devour. He isolates from the herd. So when someone is struggling, the thing that we're tempted to do so often is hide. Run from God, run from God's people. But that greatly enhances the likelihood of your continued misery. But if you will get back with the people of God and discipline yourself to go be with the people of God, even when you don't feel like it, God will work through the fellowship of the body of Christ. And this is one of the reasons when we come to church on Sundays, maybe we're not having any problems. You come on mission to help people around you and to love them and to help them and to encourage them. And then when you're down, that they're going to do the same thing for you. So fellowship. Worship, fellowship. Thirdly, teaching. Romans 15, 14, this says, Paul says, I'm confident that you are filled with all goodness and that you're able to admonish one another. You are competent to admonish one another. That is to set somebody right in their thinking. This is that word nuthetēo, from which nuthetic counseling comes from. And it means to place something in the mind. It's literally the breakdown of etymology. To place something in the mind, to set the mind right. And so, Paul is speaking to the body at large, not to the elders. He says, I'm confident that you are fully able to do this, to nuthetically minister to one another, to teach and to set the mind and to call one another out in a good way and in love. And then finally, the fourth point is accountability. Worship, fellowship, teaching, accountability. Accountability, Hebrews 3, 12, 13. Let's turn over there to Hebrews to end there. The author of Hebrews exhorts his readers to persevere. He's constantly telling them to persevere in the faith, to hang on to Christ, not to be dissuaded from their calling. And a couple of key verses here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And look at this responsibility, this kind of accountability, that is that we're accountable to one another, we're looking out for one another. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. The idea of this command, exhortation, is not just to look out for your own heart. Do you see that? He doesn't say, take care, brother, that there not be in your heart. He's saying, take care, brethren, that there not be any among you, plural, that have an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Look around you and make sure that no one is falling away. Take account of people around you. When you see problems, deal with them. But verse 13, so you take account of those around you that might be like slowing down, falling behind. And he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So then encourage one another. And then turn over to chapter 10, kind of carrying the same thing forward. The author of Hebrews continually comes back to these strong exhortations to his readers. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So he's saying, don't give up, don't lose your confession of Christ. Don't turn away from what you believe. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let's don't fall away and look around you and see how you can spur others on to keep following Christ. So now you think about that. Think about how that impacts the ministry of the Word to somebody who's struggling, really having heavy struggles in their soul, which we all are going to have at different times in our lives. You may be having something really profound now that the Lord wants you to open up and share with a believer, someone who you can trust, tell them about it, look for help. And realize that if you do, in the context of the church, and God is helping us equip one another to be faithful, and we minister the Word to each other, and we have these great blessings of worship, fellowship, teaching, and accountability, the Lord has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. It's all right here in the church. Kind of reminds me again of the just the beauty of God's people and what He's done. We should have such an elevated view of the church. Even though we look around us and we know ourselves, we know each other, we know we're really not all that impressive, right? We're like, man, you know, we've got our our weaknesses. We know ourselves. We're not impressive. And we get to know others and we see their flaws and stuff. And yet this is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The living God is here. He's working among us. He's gifted us. He's empowering us to minister to one another. And He is going to help us overcome until the end. So this is where counseling is supposed to happen. And it's exciting to be a part of that. And remember, counseling is the ministry of the Word. So help other folks who may be struggling with that, the lingo sometimes. Let's just be, you know, helpful to one another, patient with one another, but understanding. I could see where, you know, we can get tripped up by these things. Any questions? Peter? So Peter's asking, how would we look at folks that come from outside the church, particularly from other churches? And that's a really good question. There's two parts of it I want to answer. The main question I want to answer right after I answer the first part, which I don't think was exactly what you asked, but let me just use your question as, if somebody, we would like over time, as we get more and more counselors trained, to have what we call an outward-facing counseling ministry with our lay counselors, where we're saying to the community, hey, God has the answer to your problems. And we use it as an evangelistic opportunity to unbelievers to come in. And to people who think, many people in our area think they're believers, and that many of them aren't, though they think they are. And so we have an opportunity to minister to them at the point of their problem and minister God's Word to them, and always ministering the gospel right up front, right? But then you have people from other churches, too, because they don't have counseling ministries. And one of the things that Jess and I have been working on is, how are we going to sort of help that church the most as well as help that person? Because if we just take their people in and just sort of minister to them, send them back, may not be helping them as much because the church may not be that sound. Or what would be better is to help them get connected to their church better anyway, because they need those four things we were just talking about. They need the worship, the fellowship, the teaching, the accountability in their life with people who know a little bit about their problem. That they're not being just, because it's easy to go over here and tell somebody that I don't know about my problem, and no, people that know me don't know about it, right? That's not really the biblical model. Not that you tell everybody, but that there are people in your life who are close enough to you, who can keep you accountable, that know your struggles. So one of the things we've realized is we need to have a strategy for, if someone's come from another church, you need to bring somebody in leadership from your church with you. Once you get permission from your pastor, talk to them, let them know. Let them know you're looking for counseling. If they don't want to do it, we'll do it. But, you know, maybe we'll bring a pastor or bring a Bible study leader or bring someone with you, and then we can help them. And hopefully they'll catch a vision for learning how to minister the Word like that and see that this is something that they need to. What's one of the neat things that has happened is, more and more other churches are getting aware of this. I had a guy today at our pastor's meeting say afterwards, hey, can we get together and have coffee? I want to hear more about biblical counseling. So that's a way to do it. But not just sort of secretly fixing their people and sending them back, which is sort of, not that we were secretly doing it, but if you don't make them report to their pastor, it's sort of like that. You don't mean for it to be that way, but that's not what we want to do. And we don't think that's the ultimately the right way to do it, to honor God. That's a great question. Okay, I know we're a little past time, so let's go ahead and we'll wrap up with prayer, and then we'll break for our smaller group meetings. Father, thank you for this time to discuss, Lord, the way you have ordained your church and the power of your Word. We pray that you would let your Word loose more and more and more in our hearts and our lives and our relationships. Help us to all be more effective ministers of the Word, because we're all called to make disciples, and you make disciples by teaching. And so help us become better at that. We know, Lord, that there are different giftings and there are different balances, and we rejoice in that. We know you've done everything well. And so we're all going to have slightly different aspects of ministry that way. But help us all love the ministry of the Word and the power of the Word, and most of all, to love our glorious Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.